So we pick up in verse 15, but remember John the Baptist, he is ministering, he's baptizing people, and there are those coming out to him, some that are very sincere, some that are really hypocritical. In fact, he said, "You brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath to come?" So there are all kinds of people coming to him, and he's telling them what to do because they're saying, "Well, repentance, what do I do?" And he's basically telling them what to do. But then as we come into verse 15, it says, "Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ or the Messiah, John answered and said to them all, 'As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.'" So here, John is popular. They're coming out to see him. I mean, when you think about a superstar here, a spiritual superstar, and just with the people, they're lifting him up. They're coming out. All types of people, the common people, the religious people, even some of the soldiers are coming out. And also, he is a very popular person. And they're very anxious to promote John. Wow, this could be the Messiah, you know, and just put him on that pedestal. But it's really a false impression, and they're making an assumption that him being the Messiah, and he's not. He's not that at all. You know, it's interesting. We love promotion, don't we? We love to be promoted. We love to be lifted up in people's eyes. I mean, we're going into the whole the candidates, you know, they're vying for that first position. And so you see them saying things about one another that you normally wouldn't say, but they're trying to get that position. You see in maybe the TV and on the screen, they just had the Golden Globe Awards. And you have 93 Hollywood Foreign Press Association voting for that. And you got DiCaprio, I think he took the prize in Revenant, that movie, and now you're going to go into the Oscars, and all these are vying for positions. And we like to be seen. We like for people to see us, that they see us and see that we're better than the rest, or at least better than we really are. And sometimes people will say that about people, that you're really great and you know you're really not. And that's what they were trying to do with John. They were trying to lift him up to a high position. And John wanted to take the low position. They were putting John on a pedestal, but he was kicking himself off that pedestal. Boy, you don't have too many people do that, do you? But that was John. He knew that he didn't belong where the people were trying to put him, the people's hero, and the people idolizing him and putting him up there. In our sinful nature, just in our sinful nature, we love the applause of others. I've heard people say of others, and I really questioned, "Oh, they're a genius." And I wondered, really? Are you just saying that to flatter them, or is that how they impressed you? Or they're Messiah-like. They've got a countenance. They're kind of like Messiah. And there are plenty of those who love those accolades, who love to play that role. And it's so interesting in the nature and with some people live their lives through others vicariously. And so they lift them up because they're actually living their life through them. It's a fantasy life through an icon figure, somebody that they really exalt and put up there. Some people wish there were two of that person and none of them because they live vicariously. They haven't owned who they are and appreciate who they are, who God made them. It was really just a week ago that David Bowie died. He had 5 decades of making music and all, and interesting character. Some people really, you know, they look to him, and some people even live their life through him. And and there's a lot being said about him. There's an article that just came out a couple days ago in the Vigilant Citizen. You can see it online, but the title was "The Occult Universe of David Bowie and the Meaning of Black Star," which was his final album, and "Lazarus," which was his final video. Now, we know Lazarus from Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead after four days. But the article goes on to say, "Lazarus, Bowie's final parting gift, conveys one important message. Bowie was a vessel to something greater, something deeper, something darker, and something more profound than most ever realized. Claiming, 'I am the great I am,' this being gave Bowie the inspiration to become an immortal icon and lead his fans to rally behind the declaration that Bowie is God." It's interesting, people live through that. But you know, he was a sinful man like the rest of us, in need of a Savior. But you see, there are those that try to lift others up, and honestly, the only one worth living for and living through is Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ, he's the Son of God. He's God come in the flesh. And you see, John knew that. John knew he was coming, and John's role, John's ministry, was to baptize in water for repentance of sin. In other words, change your mind about your sinning ways and repent for that. And then he talks about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, coming, who will baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire. Not only change your mind about sin, but when Jesus the Messiah comes, he will change your nature. He will change a person's character. It's not just a mind change, but it's a life change that John is talking about. And John talks about Jesus baptizing in the Holy Spirit and fire. That's interesting. That's a new kind of baptism. Not only the change of mind, but Jesus Christ will change the nature. But you see, there is no change of nature without, first of all, the change of the mind. That must take place first. And then when we change our mind about sin and go, you know what, I'm going the wrong way, I'm turning toward Jesus. When we do that, then the Holy Spirit's free to work. It's free to work and change the person from glory to glory by the Lord, the Spirit. You know, change us more into the image of what God had originally created us to be. If you saw in heaven, you see, each of us are individually different. If you saw in heaven what God had planned for you, you'd run to him. But you see, that takes faith. And so often we're so caught up in what we do, we don't want to repent or come to God or change our mind. And so we stay away from that. But God has nothing but good and change you into what he wants you to be. You were created in his image. You fell from his image, and now he's restoring you back to that. But it takes faith. And so John's message, really powerful about that change, not only of the mind, but the whole nature, the whole character of an individual. Now, the Holy Spirit, when he talks about baptizing the Holy Spirit and fire, the Holy Spirit does much of his work by means of fire. And the fire basically are the distresses, the hardships, the troubles, the trials that we go through. You see, fire is either going to consume or it's going to transform into permanency. And when it consumes, it's talking about consuming the worthless things in us, the impurities in us, the rubbish in our lives. And that's what the trials bring out. The trials surface our bad attitudes. It brings out in us those things that need to be burned up so that the Lord can burn in us and transform in us that Christ-like character quality that will be a permanent part of our life. It's kind of like when you think about when you purify gold. You know, as they mine the rocks and they find the gold nuggets and all, well, they have to smelt it. They have to boil it. And when that takes place, when they heat it up, the dross rises to the surface and they skim the dross off so it can be pure gold and they can make into it beautiful things. And how do you know when that gold is pure enough? Well, when it cools and you can see the image of the goldsmith in the gold, then you know it's right, it's pure. You see, that's what God does with us. He purifies us when our image begins to be radiate out of our life. Now, we'll never be totally perfect, never totally like Christ. Only when we see him face to face will we be like him. But you see, in the interim time, we are being changed more and more into his image. You see, he takes what is common and what is carnal in all of our lives, and he makes something that's precious, something that's eternal. That's what John is talking about. And that new kind of baptism that he says that when Messiah comes, when Christ comes baptizing in the Holy Spirit and fire, when you think of baptism, the Greek term is baptismo, and it's being to be immersed, to put under. And like our baptism outside the fountain there, when we stop the running water and we go down and baptize, that's what we do, baptismo. You're putting them down in the water and bringing them up out of the water. Same idea if you're dyeing a garment. You put it under the dye and then up. Well, he's talking about the Holy Spirit now. It's the Holy Spirit now accomplishing the work of that the Messiah is doing, that he seeks to do in and upon us. And all around us. Remember when Jesus in the book of John said, "All who thirst, come unto me, and out of their innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water." It's like the Holy Spirit wants to inundate, overflow us. Not in us and upon us, but overflow us. Have you ever seen maybe a fire hydrant that got knocked off the hydrant and all of a sudden the water is just shooting up? I mean, sky high, and maybe kids are there playing in it, but that's the idea. You know, the Holy Spirit just overflowing, gushing forth. And that's what God seeks to do in us as we change our mind about sin and turn to him, and we allow the Holy Spirit and the things that we go through to change us. Now, notice what John does say as he's denying this pedestal that they want to put him on. He said, "There is one coming," and that's verse 16, "that's mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals." I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. Now, pupils of or disciples of distinguished rabbis, they would do just about anything for that rabbi, except loose and take off their sandals. They wouldn't do that. That was too menial a task. That was too low. That was too dishonoring. That was left, when you take the sandal off and wash the feet, that was left to the lowest of the low servants. So rabbis would never ask that. But notice what John is suggesting, and John is indicating that the difference between me, I baptized in water, and the one that's coming that baptizes the Holy Spirit and fire, the difference between me and him, I'm not even worthy to unlatch the sandal. That's how great he is, and that's how small I am. And he also says the winnowing fork is in his hand. Now, that's interesting. We don't think too much about winnowing or separating the chaff from the grain. And if you had corn or maybe you had wheat, they would run a threshing sledge over it or pound on it to break away the husk from the kernel or the chaff from the kernel. And then they would take a winnowing fork, and it was a wood fork. It looked like a pitchfork, but made out of wood, three prongs. They would throw it up to the wind, and because the chaff is light, the chaff would blow away and the wheat would come back down. So he's using that illustration for them to get the idea that he is going to deal. He's not only going to take lives, those that have turned from their mind, they've repented of their sin and they've turned to him. Not only is he going to take out the impurities and the hang-up and the character flaws so that he can work on their maturity, but the chaff. He's going to gather and collect the chaff. That's the unbelievers. and he's going to winnow them or separate them. He's going to take the wheat, those that are saved, put into his barns, and the chaff, the unsaved, he's going to burn up. Jesus talked more about hell than he talked about heaven. And I think he does that because people don't like to hear about that. They turn off when he talk about hell. But if you're driving in a car, you know, and there's a bridge out, there's somebody trying to warn you, I mean, would you turn off from them? I mean, would you just not want to hear them? Or would you, you know, you're content to go over that bridge and plunge to your death? Jesus loves people so much, he warns them. This is what's going to happen after death. It's either going to be life eternal in heaven, or it's going to be death, and it's going to be eternal separation from him. That's why he warns it. And even John is warning them as well. Jesus mentioned in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, verse 49 and 50, he says, "So it will be at the end of the age, the angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will cast them into the furnace of fire where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's heavy. Weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place of fire. Only two places. There's no in between. There's no purgatory. That's invented by man to make him feel good if he goes on in his sin. Now, we're going to pray anybody out of purgatory. We only have one life to live, this life. And it's either to receive or reject Christ, and he knows if we've received him or not. There's only two places, only two destinies after this life. And so John makes it clear, but also Jesus makes it clear. Well, we go on, verse 18. It says, "So with many other exhortations also, he preached the gospel." That's the good news. Good news, turn, let your mind, you know, turn from sin and then turn to Jesus. And then Herod, the tetrarch, was reproved by him. In other words, John called this evil leader out on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done. He added this also to them all, that he locked John up in prison. So that's another evil thing that Herod did, and that's not the end of the evil that Herod did. Now, Herod represented, in one sense, a spiritual vein to the Jews, but also a political vein to the Jews. Because he was called king, the Roman government just gave him that title, you know, to, you know, for ego's sake. But really, he was to be a leader, a good leader. And here, John calls him out on his sins. And know this, that speaking the truth can get you in trouble. That's why Pastor Saeed has been in prison in Iran for 3.5 years, because he speaks the truth. He spoke the truth. Praise the Lord, he's on his way home. But you see, that can get you in trouble. The Bible says don't participate in the deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. And that's what John the Baptist does. Because Herod had seduced his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, and he married her. And that's what John is calling him out on. Herodias doesn't like that. And we find as we go through the Gospels that Herodias had him beheaded. Beheaded. Spoke the truth. And the truth came back on John, and he was beheaded for that. And there's a saying out there that says, "Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned." And this woman, Herodias, she was an evil lady, and she was scorned, and so she had him put to death. But you see, those that know what is right, they do what is right. You can't hide right. Right burns within you. You want to declare right. Even Plato, that philosopher, not necessarily a Christian, but even in that culture, in the secular culture, he said the wise man will always choose to suffer wrong rather than do wrong. I mean, even with the secular mind, they think, hey, right is a good thing to do. is a good thing to do. And the Bible talks about God's throne. Kingdom of God is in your midst, where the kingdom of God is in our heart right now with the Holy Spirit in our heart. But all throughout the Bible talks about God's throne. Righteousness in Psalm 97:2, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Notice not foundations, plural, but foundations, singular. Because you can't have righteousness without justice. You can't have justice without righteousness. They go together. And so you see, for a godly person, one who is right, who knows right, they do right. Righteousness and justice. Well, it goes on. We're coming to an end here. Verse 21, and it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Pretty amazing. That's why we titled this, "Why Was Jesus Baptized?" In the other Gospels, John, when he sees Jesus coming, he said, "I need to be baptized by you." He sees the status of Jesus. He sees who he is. He recognizes the Messiah. So he says that. But Jesus responds to him, and you can see it in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. Jesus said, "Let it be done in this way, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then John baptizes Jesus. And you think, well, why? Why? Well, the key to what Jesus said, this fulfills all righteousness. Ours, not Jesus. Jesus is already righteous. We're not. We're all sinners. What we're seeing here, because Jesus, already righteous, the sinless Son of God, he had no need to repent. But what he was doing was identifying with us in our sinful condition. He was identifying with sinful man so that when he went to the cross, we might identify with him in our salvation. He didn't die for his sins. He wasn't baptized for his sins. He was baptized identifying with our sins. He died on the cross identifying the death that needed to take place for us to be forgiven our sins. So that's why we need to come to him and identify with the cross and embrace the cross and be saved. It's so wonderful what we're seeing here. You see, in this identification and in this baptism, notice the Holy Spirit is laid out here. The Holy Spirit, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here the Father speaking from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then Jesus, the Son of God, being baptized, and then the Holy Spirit coming upon him. I think that's great. I had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to my house, and I was just amazed that they let these young guys, they were just early 20s. I'm looking for the older one, you know, to help them out. And they're trying to, you know, talk to me about, you know, the things of the Lord, and, you know, I'm bringing up different doctrines and stuff, and they hardly had a time to talk because I'm basically doing all the talking. And, I didn't want to say that I'm a pastor, but I said, you know, now if I'm going to church and, you know, I'm a Calvary Chapel guy, I mean, you're saying that I'm not saved if I don't go to the Mormon church? And I'm going to, and they said, yeah, we know who you are. Some of the neighbors pointed you out. They said who you are. And I said, okay, well, yeah, I'm giving away. And so then I went into the doctrine of the Trinity. I said, you know, your Bible, you hold the Book of Mormon above the Bible. You believe the Book of Mormon more than the Bible. I mean, even in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Elohim, plurality. And then I went to when two angels in the Lord himself showed up with Abraham. And I said, here you have, it's just a hint of the Trinity, the plurality of the Godhead. Here you have when they destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, Jehovah on earth calling fire and brimstone down from Jehovah out of heaven. You have that. And then you have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and just kind of, you know, doing that. And they said, well, We just want to invite you to, if you just came to one of our services, I said, you know, you're the student talking to the teacher. And I just kind of had to laugh. I said, you're kind of the ABCs. You don't even have the Holy Spirit to understand these things. And I was laughing all the time because it was, I'm just saying, guys, just read the Bible and you'd never come to the weird conclusions that you've got with the Book of Mormon. Just read the Bible. They just nodded and left, and they didn't give me any material, but, you know, the Trinity is laid out in the Word of God. And, you know, one of the things as you see the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus as a dove, interesting, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know there's a lot of bizarre, weird stuff out there where they're trying to invent manifestations of the Holy Spirit. The churches where there's feathers falling out of the, you know, the air conditioning system, and smoke is coming out. Oh, those are the feathers of God. Oh, that's the Shekinah and the gold dust. They're piping gold dust. And they get all excited about these things that man is doing. But you see, I realize the Holy Spirit can manifest himself. He did here. He did at the day of Pentecost, tongues of fire. He did, remember, in Samaria, when Simon, it says that he saw the Holy Spirit poured out as hands were being laid out. So there was some manifestation. Something goes on. And so I truly believe that things happen when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon a person. Not that you're necessarily going to see a dove or a tongue of fire. You know, I mean, that happened back then. But definitely, I have seen people that were so antagonistic to the gospel. They were so hard. They were so dark. And they get saved, and it's like, you are a different person. Something happened in you. Yeah, it's the Holy Spirit. You can see the manifestation of the Holy Spirit and that changed life of that individual. And so the Holy Spirit powerfully works today as he did back then. Well, let's end off here, and I'm not going to read the genealogy. It's quite intense, and I can't pronounce most of the names, but you can read it on your own. But it is noteworthy. It's put in here for a very important reason. The reason is it's supernatural. It's supernatural. Where have you ever seen a genealogy that's accurate that goes back to Adam on planet Earth? Never. And God does it for a specific purpose that you might believe, that you might realize you have evidence for your faith. It's not a blind faith. People that say that, they haven't studied, they haven't opened their heart to look into these things. But notice in verse 23, it says, "And when he began his ministry," when Jesus began his ministry, "Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli." Now, the ancients at this time, they believed that the personality of a person was forming and it reached its maturity. It reached, you know, where it's almost solidified there at age 30. Remember when Jacob's son Joseph, when he was sold by his brothers to those Ishmaelites and he ended up in Egypt? He was age 30 when he interpreted Pharaoh's dream and he was put second in command over all of Egypt, the world conqueror at that time. Amazing. And remember the Levites, they would enter into the ministry as priest at age 30. And David? David, he ascended the throne to reign as king at age 30. And you find that 30 is a very interesting time because those of ancients believed that the personality was formed. You know, I always knew that when I read the Bible, and it was always kind of exciting for me because I got saved when I was 27. Out on the North Shore, surfboard builder. And then I had hooked up with Costa Mesa and Chuck ordained me 3 years later when I was 30. But let me say this, my personality wasn't really mature and formed at that point. When I got that ordination, I looked at it and I said, I shook my head and I said, I sure hope they know what they're doing. Because for me, it wasn't mature at all. For me, it was kind of maybe like for others, like for you, it was arrested personality growth. I was very immature. And it's when I got saved, that's when the maturity started happening. And for some, maybe it's longer than others. You know, maybe you're in your 40s or 50s or whatever, you know, and you've been kind of like a kid, you know, you haven't really grown up. And then when the Holy Spirit started working on your life, now, man, things are maturing, things are growing. And that's what happened with me. But you see, for the most part, under normal conditions and healthy circumstances, at age 30, pretty much you're set. You're set, and obviously you're going to add on things to your life, but 30, that's an important age. Usually kids, when they're growing up, teenagers, boy, they could be all over the board emotionally, not knowing what they're doing, and they're just trying to deal with so many things. And I've been a pastor long enough to see the awkwardness of a teenager. When they grow, they get into their 20s. When they get into 30s, they're a different person, absolutely different. It's amazing the transformation that God makes. But when you're that age, when you're older, when you're 30, your course is going to be set. You want to add on to that maturity and that development, that personality development that has taken place up to that point. I read a story about Abraham Lincoln when he became U.S. president. His advisor wanted to include a certain man for his cabinet, and Lincoln refused and said, I quote, "I don't like the man's face." And that advisor said, "President, a man's not responsible for his face." And Lincoln said, "When a man reaches the age of 40, he is responsible for his face." You see, you're responsible. What you've, you know, put into your life, you're going to kind of show it outwardly. Well, in a human sense, Jesus reached full development and maturity in his personality in an already sinless life, because he was sinless. But remember last in the chapter before, chapter 2, verse 52, where it talked about Jesus, where he kept increasing in wisdom and stature and the favor with God and men. So he kept growing, and then at 30, he went into the ministry. Now, what we see here, Joseph, it says that Jesus supposedly, or known as, or regarded as, your Bible might say, the Jesus, the son of Joseph, and then it said the son of Eli. But Joseph's father was Jacob. You see that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. That's the genealogy, the royal line through Joseph. Eli is the father of Mary in Luke. You see, the family tree was always identified through the father. That's why we have Joseph's name in here. He was supposedly, or known as, regarded as. Jesus basically, in the Jewish mind, was legally adopted son of Joseph, because that the family tree was always known by the father. Luke's genealogy, as you read it, it goes through Mary. It's really the genealogy of Mary. That's the bloodline of Jesus Christ. He was born of a virgin, Mary, but the Holy Spirit came upon her. And notice this bloodline, this Luke's genealogy, goes all the way back to Adam. Read through it. You can see it in verse 38. All the way back to Adam, who is the first man through which the human race comes. But Adam sinned. Through one man's sin came into the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay? Yeah, he was head of the human race, but he was also head of all the sinners of the human race. Now Jesus comes on the scene. The second man, as the scripture talks about, fulfilling God's ideal for man. No sin, therefore he's the Savior of all people. That's the bloodline through Mary in in the Gospel of Luke. But Matthew, if you turn over there, you can sometime, not now, you can check it on your own. Matthew chapter 1, there's the genealogy through Joseph, and that's the royal line. The royal line, and that begins with Abraham. Doesn't go back to Adam, it begins with Abraham, and then all the way down to Joseph, because Jesus was the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. The promise that was given to Abraham, that through your seed, Abraham, singular, Messiah, the nations will be blessed. So through that seed, through the Messiah, Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. Now, both genealogies, stick with me, both genealogies, Luke and Matthew, they're the same from Abraham to David. If you compare them, they're both the same. But they split. They split at David. Matthew goes David's son, Solomon, which is the royal line through Joseph, and Luke splits David's son, Nathan. Nathan was Solomon's older brother. That's the bloodline. That's of Mary. You see? So you have the bloodline through David, Nathan, down to Mary, Eli, her father, and then you have the royal line, David, Solomon, you know, through Joseph. But Joseph wasn't the paternal or, you know, I mean, his seed didn't, you know, produce Jesus. Jesus was virgin born. Now, two different genealogies, and it's proving that Jesus is the Savior of the world who fulfilled the Jewish prophecies. There were over 300 prophecies that were given. And so it proves Jesus is that Messiah. Now, let me say this. If there was no genealogy, we could not identify Jesus as the Messiah. He would be disbarred from being Messiah. You have to have the genealogies. And these genealogies are supernatural. Nowhere on planet Earth do you ever have anything like this, except maybe mythical kind of things that are invented by man. But you see, if no genealogy, if no proof of Jesus' genealogy, then he could not be Messiah. Remember after the Babylonian captivity, and they were in Babylon for 70 years, and then they came back under Nehemiah and Ezra. And as they came back into the land, they wanted to set up the priesthood again. And here the Levites came back who could serve, who should serve, but they were disallowed to serve because they had lost their genealogical records. You know, one family had lost their genealogical records, so they couldn't serve. They were banned from serving. You see, so if you didn't have these genealogies, then you couldn't have the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So powerful, so powerful. If skeptics and unbelievers would just look at these things, you know, at least if they have an open mind, at least you'll find they'll be on the path of convincing them of the truth. And one last thing, and then we close with this. If Jesus Christ's father was Joseph, which the secular mind and the skeptics say, then Jesus would be disqualified from being the Messiah. Disqualified. Why? Because of prophecy. Because of prophecy, you find that there is someone in that royal line of Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. There's a fella there in Matthew 1:11 called Jochaniah. And Joseph gets his, you know, family tree through Jochaniah. But notice in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 24, so important here, so powerful, Jeremiah says, "As I live, declares the Lord," speaking for the Lord, "even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull it off." Verse 30, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling in Judah. The line of Coniah or Jeconiah was cut off. The seed was cursed. In fact, Jeremiah is so disgusted with Jeconiah, he doesn't even call him Jeconiah, he calls him Coniah. He doesn't use the Jah or God. Jeconiah means Jehovah establishes. He's so disgusted, he drops that part of his name. He doesn't couple the holy Jah or God with Coniah, which means established. He just calls him Coniah. So powerful. And it really is something that is worth studying and pointing those that might be skeptical and think, oh, you just have blind faith. It's so not blind faith. What blind faith is are for those that don't believe in Jesus. That's blind faith. You have faith that Jesus is not who he said he is, but you don't have evidence. We have all the evidence in the world, which is just absolutely wonderful and absolutely amazing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. God, it is so powerful. It just blows our mind every time we open it and we read things like this. And Lord, we just fall in love more and more with you. And we just recognize all that you seek to do in our lives, Lord, we just want you to do. But our family and our friends and those that we share the gospel with, I would pray, even this morning, if there are those that have come in, that they feel like their life is somehow going down a blind alley, or they keep hitting a cul-de-sac and coming out and going down another blind alley and hitting another cul-de-sac. And they haven't really embraced the truth of the Word of God through Jesus Christ. And I pray this morning with their mind, they might realize that their heart's just not right. That's part of it. That's how all of us were. And if they'll simply turn to Jesus Christ and ask him to forgive sin and turn from that unbelief and turn to him in belief, he's going to show them great and marvelous things. He's going to lead them and guide them. He's going to work in them. And maybe that's you this morning. If you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want you to pray with me right now. And Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That's your heart's door. If any person will hear my voice and open their heart, open that door, I will come in to them, fellowship with them, and they with me. Christ can come into your life this morning if you simply ask him. So pray this prayer after me. Say, "Dear Jesus, this morning I understand that I am a sinner. My life has been lived selfishly for me. I've been running from you. But I turn this morning to you in repentance. And I ask you to forgive my sin. And I pray that you would wash me and cleanse me by the blood that Jesus Christ shed on the cross for the world and especially for me. So, Lord, I'm sorry, and I ask you to come into my heart, be my Lord, and be my Savior. Be my God and be my friend. And I pray you fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen."